Hoffman. Today, let's turn right to the passage in your scripture. It's Exodus chapter 13, or in your bulletin. And we're starting at verse 1. Exodus 13, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land He swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you once again for the privilege it represents that we, as your people, can gather together in a time of worship, can put the cares of the work week aside, and for a blessed time, abide and rest in your presence, and rejoice together as your people, and be reminded of the truth that we know all the time, but Lord, that we have a way of forgetting in our hearts, that we are your flock. We are your people. And you are our God, our Lord, and our Savior. So open our hearts this morning, we pray, to receive these words and to be changed by them. In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing this series on phylacteries. And what kind of series is on phylacteries? Just to say, just to review from last week, you know, it gets to the point in a pastor's life where you're there in the summer and you've got 4 weeks left and you say, "What am I going to do? We just ended a really fruitful series." And, you know, you've got 4 weeks. And all of a sudden I was talking to Jacob, our youth director, and we were talking about the miracle of how God's promises, God's faithfulness works down through the chain of generations, transmitted through households. Which is not to say, of course, that you're saved by virtue of being in a faithful household. It's incumbent on each and every one of us, as believers in the Lord, to avail ourselves of God's promises, right? Sooner or later, it comes to each and every one of us to make it mine. Those promises are not Abraham's. They're not my parents. God has no grandchildren, right? God has children. And it comes a time where we avail ourselves of those promises ourselves. Nevertheless, we shouldn't overlook the reality of the way that these promises work down the chain of generations through households. And look at how often it says in Scripture to teach your children, to teach one another in the context of these things. And it's here where it becomes interesting to think about Israelite religion. We were talking about phylacteries. Now, to back up a second, mezuzah. Remember this. We were talking about this last week. For those who weren't here last week, the mezuzah is... You'll see sometimes in Jewish households, it's not even necessarily devout, it's just a kind of Jewish thing, but there'll be a little thing like that on the doorway, kind of leaning in, and it's like a little ark, and you'll kind of touch it as you go by, and then you go in the house. Well, inside, and as we talked about last week, here are the Hebrew letters. Oh, wait, I can use a pointer on this. Tim, is it the green one? Oh, good. There we go. That letter, this is revolutionary now. I can stand over here and do this. This is exciting. Okay, that letter on the top is Shin, and the one below it is a D, Shad. It's for Shaddai, El Shaddai. So it's a reminder every time a Jewish person walks into their house, here is a house where El Shaddai has dominion. What a great sign that is, for what it's worth. It's not a bad thing, is it? Here, in this household, El Shaddai is Lord. Not me. El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty. In the mezuzah, I wanted to show you, I have a mezuzah. and I wanted to show you this. Inside the mezuzah, here's an example of one, and it has the same letters on it, Shaddai. And inside is a tiny rolled up little parchment, which you can come look after the service. But it's a tiny little thing, and it has certain passages from Scripture where it specifically gives a command in Hebrew, this is to be a sign for you. Now, sometimes it says to put the sign on the door frames and the gates. Other times it says to put the sign, and here's what we're going to be talking about, it'll be a sign between your eyes and on your hands. And that is the phylacteries. Now, maybe we've seen pictures of this before, devout Orthodox Jews who wear the boxes on their head. This is just review from last week. But the, kind of this box on the head and the box on the arms and the straps and all this. And what it is a trying to follow, quite literally, these verses. And I want to read these again from last week. There are four passages in Scripture that specifically command us along this line. In Exodus 13:9, that's today's passage, it says, "And it shall be a sign for you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand did the Lord bring you out of Egypt." The next one, from Exodus 13, which will be next week's passage, "And it shall be for a sign upon your hand, and as a totafot," that's like a memorial of some sort, "between your eyes, for with a mighty hand did the Lord bring us forth out of Egypt." Deuteronomy 6, "And you shall bind them as a sign upon your arm, and they shall be as a memorial between the eyes. And finally, you shall put these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall tie them for a sign upon your arm, and they shall be as a memorial between your eyes." So far, so good. Now, we looked at this as just lightning review, because for anyone who wasn't here last week, you're like, what are you talking about with phylacteries? Because if you've seen this before, if you've ever... There's a lot of synagogues, actually, in Newtown. Boy, was I shocked. I'm this Brooklyn boy who comes to Newtown. I think I'm in the middle of Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania is nothing but a Pennsylvania Dutch and Amish and all that stuff. No, it's a Lubavitcher Center right in Newtown. Do you know that? Lubavitcher are the really super Orthodox Jews. And when they pray, they have these things. And as you see, it's like, well, it said put a sign here and a sign here. So inside these boxes are these four passages in Hebrew. Moreover, it has a bunch of rules attached to it. And this is the last thing from last week, but it's important to catch up. There are 10 essential requirements tefillin, that is, these phylacteries, must have in order for them to be valid. This taken from Wikipedia. The scroll must be written with ink. The scrolls must be made of parchment. The boxes and their stitches must be perfectly square. On the right and left sides of the head, the tefillin, the letter shin must be embossed. That's for Shaddai. The scrolls must be wrapped in a strip of cloth. The scrolls should be bound with kosher animal hair. The stitching must be done with sinew of a kosher animal. A passageway must be made for the strap to pass through. Sorry, the straps can only be black. And the straps should be knotted in the form of the letter Dalet, D. Which is interesting, by the way. I told you one other thing. It's like when the hand is bound, it's bound in such a way so that it's hard to do, that the fingers do this. And if you look at that, the fingers kind of making that S thing, which is Shaddai. Isn't it interesting? So, but all of this, where does this all come from? Not from the Scripture. All right? Not a bit of this. What about the black? You know, all of this is added. To this, Jesus said, and there's something, the only time the phylacteries are referred to in the New Testament is when Jesus speaks about it in Matthew 23, and it's worth reading this. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you to do. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love a place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Powerful words from Jesus, right? And powerful words rightly spoken. Why? Because let's go back about the Pharisees. What is the Pharisee? What does it mean? In its name, the Pharisee means a set apart one. Literally, we're the set apart ones. We're the holy ones. We are the holy ones of Israel. And as the holy ones of Israel, because I'm telling you I'm the holy one of Israel, I am the super follower of the law, and I'm going to tell you how to follow the law. I have such great respect for the law that we're going to build a hedge around the law. So when it says you've got to have reverence for the name of the Lord, not only will you have reverence for the name of the Lord, but you can't even say the name of the Lord. Not only, so instead of when you see the name of the Lord, you just say Adonai. But then we have such great reverence for that you can't even say Adonai. Can I say Adonai? No! unless you're praying. So now it has to be, you have to say Hashem. And you start the name. So in day-to-day conversation, you can only refer to God as the name, unless you're praying, when you can say Adonai. Are you following? And the point of this is, it's actually from a good intention. It is to protect the holiness of God. The problem is that it's this multiplication of rules and regulations that has the effect of keeping us further from God. God's whole point of His redemption is to come into our midst and give us access to Him. It is our sin which has separated us from God, and God comes into the world and says, I want to have fellowship with you. The problem is your sin, and my great plan of redemption is that I'm going to overcome that problem, ultimately in my Son, Jesus Christ, who will give His life on your behalf. But then you have access! You see, Jesus' complaint against these guys is all these rules and regulations that you have added to God's Word, and what right do you have to add to God's Word and make the law more difficult? Do you see? You have no right. You set yourselves up as authorities. These traditions of men. But this is why we're doing this whole series, and I finally come to this after the lengthy introduction, as always. The series has to do with this, is that Christians have this way of going to the opposite extreme, right? We kind of sit there and look at the Pharisees with the boxes on the heads and the rabbis and say, look at that literalism. Oh, boy. They've got signs on their heads. But at least they're trying to remember the signs. See, that's the thing. There's something about it where we slip right past in exactly the opposite direction and say, oh, it's the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. Actually, God is saying to us, this ought to be a remembrance for you. This ought to be alive in your life. And that's why we're going through these four passages where God says, let this be a sign on your forehead, on your arms, in your heart. And the way the template we're taking this is not that we're going to walk around with boxes on our heads or arms, but that in our hearts, in our innermost being, in our heads, in our knowledge, and in our hands, in our lives, in our livelihood, as we go forth in the world, our total being, may we remember these passages. And today's passage, as we were reading, I think is extraordinary because it has everything to do with the communion. We're here to remember what Jesus did for us. Not one of us forgets what Jesus did for us, right? I mean, during the course of the week, we haven't forgotten. But we do, all right? We do in the difficulties of life. The message of today's passage is complicated, and I worked really hard at this week, so I hope you can bear with me, actually. It's a very difficult passage. Here's a passage which talks a lot about a feast of unleavened bread that we're supposed to celebrate once a year, no yeast at all, and for 7 days. And you ask yourself, well, are we doing that? No. Well, why not? It's harder to talk about than you think. We just want to talk through this. In this passage, we see all kinds of principles of discontinuity and continuity. But let's start with this. The continuity of principle is the same. In the Old Testament, the Jews were asked to celebrate the central fact, the central story of their existence, is that God had delivered them. God had revealed His powerful hand and had delivered them from bondage. They were celebrating their Last Supper in Egypt, if you will. And God was asking them to look back at that and to remember that. Why? So that that would empower their life now, that they would look back at that great deliverance and say, our God is powerful and good and just and loving and merciful, and that gives me assurance that He will fulfill His promises to us. Here we are in the desert. When did Moses write this? Where are the Jews at this time? Are they enjoying the fat of the land? No. They're in the desert. They left Egypt. They weren't happy when they were under bondage, but what are they saying when they're out in the wilderness? Maybe we should go back to Egypt. It was better. There were melons and leeks and all kinds of stuff and beer, you know? And here in the desert, it's just like, what are we, you know, there's nothing out here. You delivered us for this? Remember? This is the whole thing. For 40 years, they're grumbling. An entire generation is wondering, Moses, you took us out of Egypt. It was like the Garden of Eden. And God is saying to us in this, no. Look back and see what I've done for you. That is not the Garden of Eden. That was the dominion of the Serpent King. And I have drawn you out from that, and I have delivered you from that, and I am bringing you to the Promised Land, and believe my promises. How can I believe it? How can I have assurance? By looking back. Christians, it is the same principle for us. That is what we are doing here. We are coming to this table, and we are looking back to what our Lord has done for us in delivering us from bondage to sin and death and the world and flesh and the devil. He gave His life that we might live. And if in some sense here we are in sort of desert-like conditions and with faced with tragedies and difficulties of life, we can look back at what He has done for us and know that our God is faithful and our God is good and that He will fulfill His promises to bring us home. Amen. Now there's a whole sermon and we haven't even talked about the passage. Typical. But let's take a look at the passage. Let's take a look at this. And that was last week, by the way. The Lord is our God. The Lord is my God. The Lord alone. And the assurance I have, you know, the assurance and the power by which I love and serve Him is the remembrance of the Lord as my Savior, the Lord alone. In other words, that's what this week's passage is about. Look back to the fact that God is your Savior and let that be the power of your life now. Remember, the Old Testament, if you were to summarize the whole thing, if someone says to you, hey, what's the Bible about? It's like the Lord is God, the Old Testament. What's the New Testament about? Jesus is Lord. Nice. Very nice and short. Let's look at our passage again. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Now, what's interesting is we're going to pick this up next week. It's like in this passage, God gives us these first two verses talking about consecration of the firstborn, and then He never talks about it again in this passage. He comes back to it again in verse 11. So I promise we're going to pick this up next week. However, just to comment on this, do you note there that every man or animal? Isn't that interesting? And there are two things to think about this. One, what we saw in the Passover, in the actual Exodus, is that on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. It's an interesting way of thinking about what the Exodus was about. It is where the God is bringing judgment on these gods of Egypt, one after the other. You know, their frog gods and crocodile gods and all this stuff. And finally, their falsest god of all, the serpent king, the Pharaoh. Why do I keep calling him the serpent king? Because he has a serpent on his head in the pictures of him. I'm taking on your gods and I'm going to smash them. But notice, both man and animal were delivered. What does that mean? It means, I spared you. You were redeemed. What does it mean when you redeem someone? You're saved, yes, but are you saved to wander off and do whatever you want? No, you're redeemed. You were bought at a price. God is saying, I own you. You are mine. You were Pharaoh's before. You were under Pharaoh's dominion, but now you're mine. You're under my dominion. And trust me, you'll like it better, he says. Sort of. The second thing I wanted to say before we move on to the next verse is something interesting here. When it talks about whether man or animal, think about this, is that your salvation extends to all of creation. So often we have this kind of minimal thing. We go through our life and we think, well, it's just kind of struggling through the day. And, you know, we look at our salvation and it's a wonderful thing to know the God who made us and to know and affirm that God, this God loves me and knows me personally. But I just want you to lay hold of this. It's not just about you and me. It's not just about God kind of pulling you out of the world and like, well, I don't know, I have no plan for that. I'm just pulling you out. Rather, God's redemption encompasses the entirety of the cosmos. That we, he says, that we in Christ are like the first fruits of the new creation. And the creation itself is groaning for the release, for the freedom of the children of God. That's you and me. As you lay hold of that big idea, that's something awesome. But let's go to the heart of the passage here. Exodus 3. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Now, again, Moses is writing where? To these people in the desert. Where are they? They're sitting there in the desert. They were drawn out of Egypt, and they're sitting there wondering. And he's saying to them, the power of your assurance I want to be, the fact that God will fulfill His promises, is going to be for you most assured when you look back at what He's already done for you. All right? What has He done for you? God redeemed you from bondage. And we just looked at that. Now all this is about yeast. Let's look at this for a second. Big bunch here. I want to read this again. He says, eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Aviv, which is sort of like March, it's the first month of the Jewish calendar, it's spring. In the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land He swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, You are to observe this ceremony this month. 7 days eat bread made without yeast. On the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere in your borders. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. Do you get the point of what he's saying? Is there something about yeast here? It's like, I think I get it. He's saying, I really don't want you to be having yeast during this festival. Why? What's wrong with yeast anyway? Right? What is yeast throughout the Old Testament? Yeast is a sort of a metaphor, and it's a metaphor for sin. Right? Sin is actually, yeast is a very interesting metaphor for sin. Why? Because you put a little yeast in the bread and it has this way of permeating the entire dough. And God is saying to us, watch out for that. Watch out for that kind of thing. This is the way sin operates. You know, you put a little, you leave a little yeast in the leaven there, and next thing you know, you're just like, you're turning into sin. And there's a sign, in other words, there's nothing wrong with yeast per se, but as a sign for Israelites to remember, you know, look out for the yeast. This yeast is a metaphor for sin, but as we will see, Jesus transforms it. All right? When he talks about a sign, when we talk about a sign, what's a sign? What does it mean that God wants us to do these things as a sign? A sign is a sort of visible representation of an invisible reality. All right? And we get into all kinds of trouble. I would go back to the phylacteries. This is what Jesus is sort of arguing against the Pharisees. It's like, you guys have made the sign an end in itself. We do this all the time as people. We get so caught up in the sign as if this is our obedience. So, for example, it says, you know, you're supposed to acknowledge the Sabbath and rest on the Sabbath. So we get all into the sign of the Sabbath. I'm going to rest. And we exhaust ourselves by showing how restful we are. You know, you come up with all kinds of rules and workarounds. We've talked about this before. The point is, it's not the sign itself, is what Jesus is trying to say. It's not your observance of the sign that makes you righteous. It is the sign that reminds you of the reality behind it. Does that make sense? It's not by the fact that you purge all the yeast from your house that makes you righteous, but rather, it is the purging of the yeast from the house that reminds the Israelites of what God has done for them. But on the other hand, what's he saying? Still do the sign. Why? Because we forget! Have you ever noticed that? I mean, even for Christians, we're going to come into the New Testament context, but why does he give us this sign? Why do we have to do this month after month? And I really want to live with this thought, brothers and sisters. This is important. Because I used to wonder this. As an adult convert, I'd come to church and I would wonder sometimes, like, I get it, we're doing this, we go up every week, but why? Why am I taking the communion? Well, officially to remember. But are you're not so much forgetting as that the devil would love you to forget right in your heart. And we do forget in our heart. What is it that we forget? That God is good, that God will provide. And in the course of our lives, in the midst of tragedies, in the midst of the heaviness of things, in sickness and in financial turmoil, and there's more than enough of that going around in our midst, in our congregation, there's suffering of all sort. We're not pulled out of the world into some charmed reality. But God's promise is that He is here with us. I am with you, and I will never forsake you. And that in this context, we can look, we come to the sign and we remember what He did for us and we affirm, this is mine. He is my Lord, my Savior. And by taking this, I'm affirming that again. We're affirming it together. And I have assurance that He will take me home. I may be in the wilderness now, but He will take me to glory, to the promised land. Understand? It's important. The promised land. Milk and honey. I get so excited about it, I can't stand it. Why? Because coming from a modern, post-industrial, whatever society we're living in, milk and honey seem kind of boring. I don't know if you're like me on this, but when I was younger, I was like, milk and honey? You know, I'd rather have high fructose corn syrup. You know, I mean, it's like, we're addicted to things now that are so much sweeter than anything God ever intended. It's actually bad for us, right? All this stuff that we're just, all this sweetness and the sugar, fat, and salt, and, you know, all this stuff. And so I used to be bored of the whole, like, milk and honey, that's not so good. Well, let me tell you just a little thing. You know that I used to go to camp as a kid, the inner city kids. and we'd go up to this place in Maine. It was a little island off the coast, no electricity, no nothing. It was a bunch of Vietnam veterans who were trying to, like, cure us of our inner city ailments, you know. And it's like we'd get up there and, like, oh, man, there's a new law in town. You know, it was like, uh-oh, this is scary. But it was great. We had this wonderful summer. It was very refreshing. But one of the things that, in, among many things I loved about it, I was never allowed to eat Fruit Loops at home. And when I went up to camp, it was like nothing but Fruit Loops all the time. That's what we ate. It was so funny because there was one time in the middle of summer where the parents would come up, you know, and that one time a year was where we'd have a lobster. And I was like, whoa, this is awesome. What is this? This wonderful lobster. Oh, yeah, it's all out there in the water. It's all around us. Then why are we eating nothing but Franks and beans and Fruit Loops? You know, after the parents left, it was back to that. Anyway, my little complaint. At first, it was like paradise to me to eat these Fruit Loops day after day, you know. And then I came home, and my grandmother, I was raised with my grandmother, she used to put, like, honey. It seems so silly and boring, but she used to put honey on my cereal. And I remember coming home and being delighted by it. You realize, like, wow, this is so good. You know, have you had honey recently? The amazement, it is not sweet like we're used to, but it's good, and it's this thing that is so, it's real. And the other thing is milk. For many years, Virginia and I have gotten into this habit of just drinking fat-free milk, right? Have you had regular milk lately? Holy cow. I'm serious about this. It's the most delicious thing in the world. I said, you know, years I put the fat-free milk in my coffee. Yeah, whatever. It's better for you. I drink a little glass of fat-free milk. The other day, I had a glass of real whole, you know, whole-leaded milk. I was like, oh. It was creamy and delicious. Then Guy and I got the idea of combining it, milk and honey. How many of you have done that, by the way? Really? Oh, shame on us. I poured honey into milk because I always thought that's a pleasant-sounding thing, and it is fabulous. May I say that? If you want a really good treat, cold, quenching, sweet, delicious. Okay, enough on this. The reason I'm talking about this is it's very interesting about milk and honey. When, you know, Scripture keeps talking about the promised land, the place flowing with milk and honey, isn't that a picture of God's abundance? You know how we began with Isaiah 55, you will delight in the richest of fare? This is a picture of God's richest of fare. In Isaiah 7, when it's talking about how the land will be invaded, this is so strange, this passage. The land's going to be invaded, all your agriculture is going to be wiped out, and then what happens? Then it will provide for you in its milk and honey. In Scripture, when you hear about the milk and honey of the promised land, what we're talking about here is the natural abundance of the land itself. It's like if you stripped everything else away, the land itself will provide. Here is a picture of almost like I'm bringing you back into Eden, where the fat of the land will feed you milk and honey and these good things. By the way, where does milk come from? Where does honey come from? I'm putting dates down there because in the Hebrew, interestingly enough, and I just learned this, when they said honey, they're not just thinking of honey from bees, but honey from dates. You know, the syrupy, sticky stuff of dates. So for what it's worth, where there's milk, think cattle. And where there's honey, think bees and dates. And where there's cattle, there's grasses. And where there's bees, there's flowers. And where there's dates, there's trees. And where there's all of this, there's bread and meat and water and fruit and wine. Do you see this wonderful picture that's coming together? I'm seeing it. You will delight in the richest of fare in the promised land. This is God's promise to us. Now, I just want to say one thing about this. I'm so tired. I'm so tired of Christians getting this rap of being like, I get it. I know what a Christian is. A Christian's a person who's afraid that somewhere someone's going to have fun. You want everyone to be miserable. That what God really wants from you is to just sit there and I'm not going to do it, even though nature would make me want to do it, I don't want to do it. That's not what the Christian life is, right? As we've been talking about. The Christian life is something. God created this world that we would live here and enjoy it. I'm going to quote Dan de Gregorio. Where are you? There you are. I'm going to embarrass you because he said something really good last week. You know, I've decided this morning I'm going to write a book of aphorisms about the collected wit and wisdom of Faith Presbyterian Church membership. Because as Jeff McKay is connected to this, you know, godly life in a worldly world. It's the same principle. Dan, I was talking to last week, and he's like, you know, isn't it interesting and wonderful and encouraging that God created us that we might live here in the world and enjoy it. Enjoy the fatness thereof, if you will. Enjoy your life, but just live within the boundaries. Enjoy it. Live in the freedom of the life, this world that I've given you to enjoy. Just don't transgress the boundaries. How hard is that? Right? Isn't that a beautiful picture? You're free. Think of it this way. You're in the promised land all over again. I'm giving you everything is yours. Just don't transgress the boundaries. This is the problem. We transgress the boundaries. Adam was given everything in the garden, and it's like, I don't want you to eat that. I've got to eat that. I've got to eat that. And this is our whole problem and why God sets up this whole beautiful pattern of redemption for us. Let's move on, reluctantly. I feel terrible moving on from the promised land, but it'll all come back in a second. Verse 8. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. On that day, the day that you're, you know, purging your house of all this leaven, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You remember last week, we had the same pattern there in Deuteronomy. These commandments I give to you today that are be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Over and over again in the Bible, this command that we are to impress these things on our children. Tell your children, impress this, pass on the instruction. We say, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That went down generations. For us, it's not. It's like, oh, what a crazy idea that is. It is for us. The blessing is for our households and our children and our children's children. And yes, every single one of us has to lay hold of it for ourselves. But how wonderful God's grace is that our households are these places where we can teach our children the love of God. What an opportunity. And so not to neglect that. Now, in this context, I want to talk about Old Testament religion. And here we're getting to the point of the complex part. In the Old Testament religion, what did you have? You had these temple sacrifices, right? And in the temple sacrifices, the whole idea was that you can't approach God without blood. The redemption of Christ hadn't been done yet. And so you remember we studied this stuff. It's like the sin offering. You had to come first with a sin offering. Your sin had to be dealt with. And then there's the burnt offering, which is sort of like a symbol of your consecration to God. And then there's finally, you could have the fellowship offering. And you can't do them the other way around, right? That's the pattern of Old Testament religion. We see that you can't just, in other words, go up to the Lord and have fellowship with Him. Why? Because you have sin. And so there was this pattern. It's like you can't approach the Lord without the blood of animals before you. The sin offering has to take care of your sin, and then the burnt offering is basically your acknowledgement that I'm consecrating myself to God. And finally then, on the third step, the fellowship offering, you could have fellowship. Right? Every day in the temple, there's the priesthood, morning and evening, doing these sacrifices. Three times a year, let me read the bottom one, your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, in other words, everybody in Israel were called, all the men in Israel were called to come to Jerusalem, to this one place where the sacrifices were to be done. Now, my point in all of this is what? What's happening back home? Isn't that interesting? The sacrifices are only in Jerusalem, and if you're living way up in Galilee, you're going to go to Jerusalem three times a year. I was thinking it's kind of like me going to presbytery. In a way, it is. It's like three times a year, four times a year, I have to go up to somewhere far up in Pennsylvania, sometimes Scranton, and that's what you do, right? I mean, it's like, it's that same concept that every Israelite man went to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. But then you came back home. And what did you do at home? Well, I suppose in your town you had these Levites who were living there who would instruct the town in Torah and the instruction and the law of God. And then the fundamental unit, this is what I'm getting at, of Israelite society was the household. Was the household where people would put these mezuzahs on their doors and say, this house is the Lord's dominion. And I'm going to teach my children about what the Lord has done for us. And this is what the Lord has commanded. And that's the power of these signs. Making sense so far? It's the importance of the household that I'm trying to convey here. And specifically in the Old Testament, they're told to put up the sign is no yeast. Now, here's the verse I was building to. This is the most interesting verse. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with His mighty hand. First of all, let's just notice one thing. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand. Not a box on your head. You know, seriously, it's what it's saying is this observance will be for you. It almost begs for an interpretation that says, this observance, in your doing this, it will be like a sign. So in other words, the sign is not you're writing this on a piece of parchment and putting it on your head. The sign is you're doing what I'm telling you to do here. Okay? What is Passover? What is Passover? It's a commemoration of God's deliverance of His people. God's deliverance from that. And what's interesting is it says here, it's to be a reminder that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. And here we get to the centerpiece of what I'm getting at today. God was gracious to the Israelites And what he's saying is, I redeemed you from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. And now by redeeming you, you are mine. You were Pharaoh's, and now you're mine. And what I want from you is, now that you're under my dominion, the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. In other words, you are to be consecrated to me. Does that make sense? The fact that God is our Savior is to impact our life. I wanted to conclude, we'll kind of talk about some of these things here. Okay, good. Let's talk about these signs. I mean, where is my thing? There it is. What are some of the Passover signs? What are the signs in the Passover feast? Has anyone ever been to a Passover Seder? Well, some of you, not many. We should do a Passover Seder sometime, and just to go through it, a sort of Christianized one to see what it's like. What is the sign of the blood in Egypt? Let's read this. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. We read that already. The blood will be a sign for you on all the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The symbolism can't be more clear. And what is it? Is that the lamb was slain and the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts. And God was to go through Egypt. And the only thing between the Israelites and wrath, the only thing between you and your household and God's wrath, which is falling on Egypt, the only thing between you and the wrath is the blood, which covers your household. If that's not a clear symbol, I don't know what is. But basically, your entire trust, your entire reliance on God's faithfulness is looking there, and that by putting up this blood on my doorpost, by putting the blood of the Lamb, by covering my household and myself under the blood of the Lamb, I will be spared. And so he did that. And you can see the parallel right into the New Testament. When we come to take of the cup, what we are saying is, I am under the blood of the Lamb, under Jesus' blood. There's a cost to this. There's a cost to this. And it wasn't just the Passover lamb. It was the blood of Jesus. And I wanted to get back to this. For Christ is our Passover lamb, and he's been sacrificed. And the debt of that is, well, now the law is to be on our lips. In other words, we're to live lives of gratitude. Here's the hard part. When we get to the bread, where is that 23? Something got moved around here. There we go. I wanted to talk about, you know, this whole thing. How do we as Christians read the Old Testament? When it says all this stuff about no yeast, what do we do? And by the way, we have yeast in our bread today. I really struggled with this week, and I want to just kind of talk to you about it. Listen to this line here from Exodus 23, repeated in Exodus 34. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. It says, no yeast in sacrifices. And there's a sacrificial element in all of this stuff, right? We just read this about how observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifices the Passover to the Lord your God, an animal from your flock or herd, at the place of the Lord will choose for as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt. What is this bread about here? It's the bread of affliction, right? What is this model? It's a model of haste. You had to leave in haste. That's the picture of, like, didn't have time to put the leaven in, was the picture. You had to leave in haste. The bread of affliction is what you're remembering. Exodus 12, this is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. All right? So what do you get? This picture of affliction and deprivation and haste. And we also saw this picture from our verse today, this picture of consecration, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Now here's the thing. When you carry it into the New Testament context, why aren't we celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And here's the thing, and it's important, even though it's kind of theological, here we go. is that in the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? What we have to do with every passage of the Old Testament is kind of sit there, walk into the context, remember that Moses is writing to these people in the desert at that time, and he's giving them instructions, and then we take that passage. We don't just ignore it, by the way. Oh, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. Oh, no! That's wrong. You read the Old Testament, and it's almost like you pull a thread from that up through Christ. And you say to yourself, what does Christ do to this? What does the Lord Jesus Christ do to this passage? And what we see with so many Old Testament rites and signs is that as it comes to Jesus Christ, everything is like, boom! He fulfills that and then transforms it as it comes out the other side. Have you ever noticed that? It's not just with this, it's with, look at the Sabbath. At the beginning of the world, I mean, the Sabbath was always celebrated on the last day. This day of, you know, you work 6 days and then you rest. And you work 6 days and then you rest. And then you work 6 days and then you rest. All of a sudden, why do we celebrate our day of rest on the Lord's Day? What is the Lord's Day? It is the first day of the week. It is the day of the new creation. It's acknowledging that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has changed something so profoundly. It's like the kingdom of God and the Spirit and our access to God have all come in to the world. And so that henceforth, it's like our first moments of the week are rest. Isn't that interesting? It changes there, notice. And so with baptism, right, from the beginning of the covenant, it's circumcision. It's this sign of blood that's looking forward to Christ. It's looking ahead to Christ. And then Christ fulfills that. And now it's transformed into this symbol from blood to water in the baptism. Right? There's continuity in the covenant and discontinuity. What's the continuity? We stand with Abraham and we're looking ahead to God's promises at the end when God's kingdom will fill the earth and all the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. We're still waiting for that too. Right? So there's continuity there. But what's different between us and Abraham? What's different? It's that when Abraham was given this promise that through you the seed will come, that through whom will bless the whole world, that one has come. You see, our service, our worship is transformed in this regard. Quickly. I know this is heavy, but I spent the whole week, isn't it awful? I spent the whole week thinking about these things so that we could talk about this. Why aren't we celebrating with unleavened bread? So I want you to leave today with some thoughts about these things. Worship in the Old Testament, remember? Sin offering, burnt offering, fellowship offering. In that order. You have to deal with your sin before you can take the next step. What is the biggest change that has happened as we move from the old to the new? What? Sacrifice. Right. I think you said that at first, but here's the thing. The biggest change that happens is because Jesus came and gave his life. This entire sacrificial thing changes. So that now we have access to God. Instead of having to come to God with all of this, instead of this whole idea of sacrifice as we approach God, what's left is this. Instead of the sin offering, confession, instead of the burnt offering we give ourselves, instead of the fellowship offering or communion with God. Do you remember how it said in Exodus 23, it says, I don't want you to offer any yeast with your sacrifices. It's interesting to think, well, it's not a sacrifice anymore. Let me talk about church history here for a second. Do you know if you went to a Roman, to an Eastern Orthodox church, to a Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, they eat leavened bread and will tell you that you're supposed to eat leavened bread. If you go to a Roman Catholic church, they don't eat leavened bread, they eat unleavened bread and will tell you you're not supposed to eat leavened bread. Protestants, well, what is the answer? What does Calvin say? He says, I don't know, you could do either. And I want to explain why that's exactly wise, actually. Think about it for a second. If you look at if this is a memorial of the Last Supper, if we're looking back to that and we're saying to ourselves, this is what Jesus, after all, did. It's certain that Jesus was using unleavened bread. And so we, like Jesus, will use unleavened bread. True, we're not in haste anymore, but we are to be ready for the Lord at his calling. True, we want to be consecrated for the Lord, right? There's good reasons that you could use unleavened bread, but so too on the other side. Do you know the word Jesus uses is bread? He says, when you break the bread. It's not the word, the other Greek word for unleavened bread. There's an instruction in the scripture that says, use bread. More than that, it's like the resurrection of Christ has changed how we celebrate this feast. It's like we have access now. It's no longer a sacrifice. There's a celebration in the Lord's Supper that we want to lay hold of here. This is all very complicated by way of saying, The principle remains the same. What is the principle? As we come to this meal today, this meal, this spiritual meal, we are doing it because our Lord set this up for us. It's a visible representation of an invisible reality. It's not the sign itself. It's not magic bread. It's not magic grape juice. But what it is a sign that we receive by faith. As we come forward and receive of these elements, what we're doing is affirming our faith in Jesus. What we're doing is looking back and proclaiming His death on our behalf until He comes again. What we're doing is saying, He is the one who redeemed us. He redeemed the world. He redeemed a sinner like me. And when I look at the power of what He's done, I may be in the desert, but I know that He has the power and the goodness and the faithfulness to carry it through. I was saved by grace, and so now I will live by gratitude. I was saved by grace, and now I will do His will. Remember last week, I'll just end with this. Remember last week how we talked about the passage was, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And what does it say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Well, this passage gives us the power by which we can do that. How do you love the Lord? This. When we look at this table, when we come to the table, remember that we are able to love the Lord because He loved us first. Because He gave His life for sinners like us. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Your Word, for these instructions concerning signs, Lord. We acknowledge our limitations, and we pray that You give us the wisdom to always approach Your Word with humility. And yet with that humility, may it be accompanied by an assurance that that Your Word is comprehensible and understandable. We desire, above all things, to please You and to glorify You. And may You be glorified as we endeavor to remember what our Lord Jesus did for us. For each of us here today, as we come forward to these elements, may You ignite that fire in our hearts anew, that we know. We know with our hearts and not just with our minds. And we know with our hands and not just with our heads and our hearts that You are the Lord and You are our Savior and that You are faithful and just and true. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.